the Bible Project that we get this fantastic, lovely image from splits the letter to the Romans into four distinct parts. We have the first part, which is chapters 1 through 4. Then you move into chapters 5 through 8, into our new section that we'll be starting today, which is chapter 9 through 11. And then a fourth section, which is chapter 12 through to the end of the letter. So as I say, we're about to move into a new section of the letter at chapter 9. But before we did that, I thought it would be good to have a little recap what we've done over the last 8 chapters. So the first section, which is chapters 1 to 4, we see that Paul is showing God's righteousness. He says that God always does things that are just and right, and that he is always faithful to his promises. He does also mention that, however, all nations are trapped by sin. But, Paul says, there's good news. Jesus became what we are so that we could become like he is. And Paul talks of a justification by faith. And those that are justified are now part of the new family, the family of God. Meaning that people that are in this family are under this justification by faith, and that they have faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah and was the fulfillment of God's promise. We then move into the second section, which is chapters 5 through 8, where we find Paul showing us that there is a new humanity. That through justification by faith, God has created this new humanity where Jesus is the new Adam. And up to this point, we've also been able to see that the law by itself is unable to overcome sin, but that there is good news, that through Jesus the Messiah and what he did on the cross, the Spirit enables us to be free to love God, that through our baptism we are born into a new life, that we are free from the penalty of sin, free to love God. And it leads to the climax of this section at the end of chapter 8, where Paul preaches that amazing good news and truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death, nothing. And that brings us up to date to where we are as we move into a new section. Chapter 9 through 11, where Paul is addressing how God will fulfill his promise to Israel. So we're going to read again from Tom Wright's translation as we have done up to this point, where Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in the Messiah, I'm not lying. I call my conscience as witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and endless pain in my heart. Left to my own self, I am half inclined to pray that I would be accursed, cut off from the Messiah, on behalf of my own family, my own flesh and blood relatives. They are the Israelites, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises all belong to them. The patriarchs are their ancestors, and it is from them, according to the flesh, that the Messiah has come, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it can't be the case that God's word has failed. Not all who are from Israel, you see, are in fact Israel. Nor is it the case that all the children count as seed of Abraham. No, in Isaac shall your seed be named. That means that it isn't the flesh and blood children who are God's children. Rather, it is the children of the promise who will be calculated as seed. This was what the promise said, you see. Around this time I shall return, and Sarah shall have a son. And that's not all. The same thing happened when Rebekah conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac. When they had not yet been born and had done nothing either good or bad, so that what God had in mind in making his choice might come to pass, not because of works, but because of the one who calls. It was said to her, 'The elder shall serve the younger.' As the Bible says, 'I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau.'" Having been working our way through this letter since the end of the summer last year, with a short break for Advent, we finally arrive at the part of the letter that is referred to by some of my friends as my part of the letter to the Romans. And I'm not quite sure that that's the case, but it was indeed where I did my dissertation, specifically Romans 9:5, where I argued for a specific translation of what Paul was writing in that verse. And I'm not going to bore you with the details of that, because this is not a biblical studies class, and you're probably not interested in what I would be saying in my dissertation. We are more focused on what Paul is wanting to say to us through these words rather than how he said it, or what word order these things went in, or whether there should have been a comma put in somewhere. However, it doesn't really take the greatest of biblical scholars to see that Paul begins chapter 9 in a very, very different place to where he ended chapter 8. I have this picture of Paul almost floating up to the sky in a big hot air balloon as he's getting to the end of chapter 8. He reaches that glorious message that nothing can separate us from God, not even death, that God loves us so much that there's nothing that can separate us, that those who are in Christ are in that connection with God. But then his balloon is suddenly popped, and he plunges out of the sky and lands on earth in an almighty bang. It's as if as he's been basking in this glorious message that we are in communion with God and there's nothing that can separate that he suddenly is reminded of, as Tom Wright refers to it, his family, his flesh and blood. Because here we find Paul filled with anguish and pain and sorrow. Other translations refer to it as his people. And Paul's talking about his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. And I unadmittedly unashamedly admit to loving Tom Wright. Everything that he writes, everything that he says when I see him in videos, I love him. I think he's brilliant. However, I'm not convinced that his translation fully captures what Paul is saying here and the sorrow and the pain that he is trying to get across. The Good News translation says, "I'm not lying when I say how great is my sorrow, how endless the pain in my heart for my people, my own flesh and blood. For their sake, I could wish that I myself were under God's curse and separated from Christ." Indeed, if you were to look at Young's literal translation, which was from the end of the 19th century, where he actually just puts the words together from the Greek, "I have great grief and unceasing pain in my heart, for I was wishing I myself to be an anathema from the Christ for my brethren, my kindred, according to the flesh." You see, anathema is much more, it's all sorts of damnation and cutting off, completely destroyed and set off apart. That's how much it's hurting inside for Paul, that he's willing to give up his own security to save these people that he cares about. And Paul's wondering whether, has God's word failed? After all, has God changed his mind with Israel? Because we're able to read a list of Jewish privileges in that first little section in chapter 4, where we read that theirs is the sonship, theirs is the glory. They were chosen. They were chosen people. God made covenants with them. They gave them the law. The original worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were promised things, and these promises were fulfilled. Theirs is the patriarchs, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we'll hear about in a little bit. And the crowning glory, the Messiah, comes from the Jewish line. You see, Paul is offering a resounding no that God's word has failed. And he says that it's always been part of the plan that humanity would get to that point. See, indeed, this splitting of the family line has been happening all throughout history, Paul shows. He says, no, not all who are from Israel, you see, are in fact Israel. Nor is it the case that all children count as the seed of Abraham. He uses the example of Isaac. You see, it is children of the promise who are part of this family of God. See, God had promised Abraham that he would be used and that he would become a father of a nation. A son was promised to him. However, he and his wife, Sarah, are very, very old, and they don't think it's going to happen. So one day, Sarah suggests to Abraham that he maybe has relations with their servant, Hagar. And this produced a son, Ishmael. However, this wasn't part of God's plan. He'd promised Abraham and Sarah a son. And this promise was fulfilled when Sarah would eventually give birth to a son named Isaac. We're able to read that Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, and that it would be through Isaac that the line would continue. And God says that Ishmael's line would be a different nation. See, Paul is showing that it was God's idea all along that this line would continue through Isaac, who was the child of promise. It was never, ever meant to be Ishmael. That was Abraham and Sarah trying to circumvent God's will. They were trying to hurry this thing along. But it would be in God's time. It's always in God's time. And we can kind of understand this. It makes sense that when God makes a promise that we should accept it and step into it. We don't have to do anything to hurry it along because it will be in His time. It always is. The seed is carried through Isaac. And those descendants of Ishmael are cut off from this line. Paul then uses another example where he speaks of Isaac's children. We're able to read the same thing happened when Rebekah conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac. When they had not yet been born and had done nothing either good or bad, so that what God had in mind in making His choice might come to pass, not because of works, but because of the one who calls. It was said to her, "The elder shall serve the younger." And as the Bible says, "I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau." You see, God had decided which of Isaac's sons, Jacob or Esau, would be carrying on the line before they were even born. A little bit of teaching. Not unlike our culture up until very recently, this culture, the firstborn would be the one to inherit, if not everything, the vast majority of stuff. But Paul's shown that that wasn't the case with this particular instance, this case of Isaac's sons. Although they were twins, it would be through Jacob that the line would continue, not Esau, who was actually born first out of the two. And their story is a fantastic one. And if you haven't read it, I would go back into Genesis to read it. From the very beginning, when Jacob is coming out and he's holding on to Esau's ankle as the two of them are born, although Esau comes out first, they're both connected that way. All the way through to Esau giving up his inheritance for a bowl of stew. It's a fantastic story. God's plan all along was for Jacob to receive the position of carrying the line on. Here were two men born at the same time. Neither had done anything good or bad. Nothing that they could have done would have changed God's mind. The seed is carried through Jacob. The descendants of Esau are cut off from the line. God chose Jacob. God is the one who calls. And you know what? Just like God chose Jacob, God chooses you. And I want you to turn to the person that's next to you and say to them, "You are chosen. You are chosen." You see, as we sit here this morning, we might not be blood relatives of Abraham. We might not even be blood relatives of each other. But after accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are all part of that same family of God. God chooses us to be part of this line, this new humanity in Jesus. Not unlike Jacob, God chose you before you were born. We're able to even read the words of the prophet Jeremiah, where he says that God knew you before you were even knitted in your mother's womb. You are chosen. See, not only are you chosen to be part of this amazing family of God, the greatest of royal families, you have access to an amazing power. So we are part of this new humanity that ushered in the Holy Spirit. And with the Spirit in our midst, we have full access to the glory of heaven. We have access to a great, great power. We read in John's Gospel that we will be able to do what Jesus did and more. For Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. We can do even greater works than Jesus. Jesus, who calmed the storms, fed thousands, made blind people see and demons flee, made lepers clean and raised men from the dead. But we're going to do even greater things than these. Jesus was going to the Father, and we have access to a great, great power in Jesus' name. But there always is a but with my sermons. I usually give you something challenging, but then give you some good news. Or I might give you some good news and then hit you with a challenge. So it's up to you to decide which this one is this morning. You are chosen. We have access to a great, great power. But those of you that can remember back to the children's talk might be seeing where I'm going with this. You see, with that great status comes great power. But with great power comes a great responsibility. So what is that responsibility? Well, we need to use that great power that we have at our disposal. We need to use it. But we also have to use it well. See, we prayed earlier, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And we could look at this as just words where we're petitioning God to do something. But you see, I believe if we fully step into our calling as children of God, that we realize they're more than just words that are petitioning God to do something. It's also a reminder to ourselves that we need to play a role in God's work of bringing more and more of the kingdom to earth. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, this is God's mission. But we are called to play our part in it. See, the thing is, you know, when I look back over chapter 9, the thing that jumps out at me isn't so much that we are called. It isn't so much that we are chosen. The thing that jumps out at me is relating to that thing that Paul says in the first few verses, where he wishes to become an anathema. If that would mean that his family, his people, would have what he has, that complete salvation through Jesus and access to a loving heavenly Father. And you see, the reason that it jumps out at me is because I can totally relate to those feelings. Those feelings of pain. And it always gets me to thinking, who are the people that we are concerned for? Who are the people that we would be willing to give up our comfort and our security that they could have access to the same things that we have. The status, the power, the love, the salvation. You see, the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations and all people. There are a great number of people outside those doors that they don't know the amazing good news of Jesus. You see, I don't feel the same pain for them. I don't feel the same pain for those that have never heard the good news, because they can be told. No, the pain that I feel is for the people that have heard the good news but have chosen to reject it. It's them that I feel most anguish for. My family. My friends. People that I used to work with. Indeed, even people that I went to university with. So what can we do? We step into our calling as chosen children of God, where we tell those who have not heard the gospel, and we keep praying for those who have heard it but have rejected it. But that's not all. Because we're called to work with God in this mission. This mission of bringing more of the kingdom to earth each and every day and reaching more and more people. We hold this glorious news of a new life and salvation. Salvation from death through Jesus. You see, everyone has access to God, but there will always be those who choose to reject it. And we've read earlier in this letter that no good can come from that. You see, the thing is, a lot of those people that have rejected the good news have not rejected the gospel because of Jesus. It's probably been because of us. Maybe not been quite as Jesus-like as we maybe think we have been. I've lost track of the amount of times that I've heard people say, I don't have a problem with that Jesus guy. It's just the church is wrong. Christians are hypocrites. See, we Christians have this access to a great power, and we've not always used it responsibly. And I'm not saying these things to beat ourselves up about it or to chastise, because there are many times where church Christians have been portrayed in a negative light, and I think it's unwarranted. However, some people might use that as an excuse to reject and go off in their own steam. But if we want to do the same works and even greater works than Jesus, then we must be committed to striving to be more like Him every day. He is our role model. See, the things He did because He saw the Father doing. And we can do them too. So let's strive to be more like Him every day. And then we can be more effective in bringing people back into this family, this new humanity that started with Jesus as the new Adam. So as we come to the end of this week's sermon, I want you to take away a few things. The first is this. You are chosen. You're a chosen child of God. He chooses you. The second is this. As a chosen child of God, you have access to the greatest power available. But with that great power, you're called to a position that requires you to take that power and use it responsibly. So as a chosen child of God, Go and use that power. Make sure you use it. And as you use it, do it responsibly. Because with great status comes great power. And with great power comes a great responsibility. Shall we pray?